And we've chosen these senior leaders to share with us because, first of all, they've been in it for a long, long time. They've been in it for the long haul. They have demonstrated that they can run the marathon, and they have built significant trust in the circles that they lead. And so we want to gain insight from the five of you. We have some questions that we've sent you, and we'll ask those questions in no particular order they can be answered, and then we'll give you an opportunity to ask some questions from the audience. So as long as we have the mics on, we're ready to go. So the first question, can you give us two or three practical things you do to build and foster trust with those you work closely with? Please be specific. Ari, you have the mic. Let's start with you.
Well, I guess the first thing that we try to do is anytime that somebody, we begin to work with somebody or reach out with somebody and say we're going to work together, we want to make it clear that it's not about us. That we want to make it very clear that a great part of our destiny is if we can succeed in helping them fulfill their destiny. If that's clear, and they know then that everything that we're doing, even though we have a common goal, and it is that all Israel will be saved, we try to make everybody understand that we have a specific goal, that we want to do everything we can to help that person fulfill their destiny in accomplishing this common goal.
Good, good. Any other specifics on practical steps to build trust?
Yeah, I think we want to clarify vision. Before we do anything else, we want to make sure we have the same vision. And I think in order to have trust, because sometimes we look for talent. I remember in the early years especially, we looked for the most talented people we could find. But they had a different vision. And as we got to working together, all of a sudden we found out that, you know, somebody's going to say, well, listen, God told me to do this. And they're right to say that. And our two visions become division. And you can't blame them because God has called them to something. So we always felt one of our first responsibility in order to have an environment of trust is to make sure we at least have the same vision. We're going the same way. And to determine whether there's two things. God has sent some people together to come with us for us to be a springboard. And we know that they're going to be with us 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. And then they're to spring from us and to go on. And some people are to be with us for 20 years. And it's our responsibility to determine that from the beginning.
So I'm hearing two things, Ari. One, I'm hearing how can two walk together unless they be in agreement? We all agree with that. And then second, that this is not about ownership. This is about raising up and releasing people, right?
Right. And we say that we do not have a kingdom. We just have a king. And we're there to serve. And obviously we have leadership responsibility, but if the people that we're working together with, if they cannot fulfill their destiny working with us, we feel that we failed them.
Good, good. Wayne, two or three practical things you do to build and foster trust with the people you're working closely with.
What I try to do is to make it very clear that you can fail. And if you're willing to step out in faith and do what you believe God is doing, as long as it's not a fatal mistake, just let them go. And I would rather risk on that side than hold too tightly. I look at Yeshua, took a huge risk with those 12 disciples. And he was willing to be vulnerable, let them fail. And he brought Peter back and made him a rock, and despite his betrayal or his denial.
Good. Let people fail. I heard vulnerability. That's a big one. Anything else?
I'd like to share the stage with the other brother.
Okay. Yeah. David Chernoff.
Well, I was just looking at this question again, and it says to build and foster trust with those you work closely with. I think we all work with different groups. I work with our congregation and with the elders and the Shamashim and others. And so I think we're working and with staff, with them one way. And that just takes time. I don't think you can build up trust quickly. But it even though I kept seeing speed and trust on the screen. But to me, it takes time to build up trust. But also, I've been privileged to serve on the Messianic Jewish Alliance and IMCS, and if you don't know the acronyms, and with the YMJA. And we just had our national committee with about 20, 25 people. And this is a different group of people to work with. And I just think over the years, we've built up a confidence and a trust in one another. And when you've got colleagues who have this much talent, you want to listen to them. And it's important to trust them. So I think for me, building up relationships, which does take time, is very important. My father used to say, I think it's 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul said, commit these things to faithful or trusted and loyal people. The key to that relationship is having trusted and loyal people to you as leaders. So that's what I look for.
Good, good. I don't think you can have trust without relationship. It just doesn't work. Doesn't work. David.
Okay. Over the last 20 years, I've made a conscious effort to invite people, leaders, to come out one at a time and spend time with me. I'm not talking about a week. I'm talking about 6 months, 9 months, a year. And I've been blessed to be able to work with a number of different guys who've become, and gals, leaders in our ministry, and some who've moved on. And as I was thinking about that, I remembered a letter that I got from one of those guys who's actually no longer with Jews for Jesus. Some of you may know him, Garrett Smith. And, you know, each relationship is different, each contribution. But I wanted to just read very briefly from a letter that I got unsolicited from Garrett. He says, I was thinking about the things I learned and appreciated about your mentorship. I don't know what aspects were intentional or incidental. Yeah. But as I reflected, these are some of the things that came to mind. You rejoice with me in my victories, both ministry-wise and personally. You invested time in talking with me and in listening. You gave me opportunities. You encouraged me in my gifts and challenged me to improve. You made time for me even though I knew you were busy. You were always there for me when I needed you. You let me come alongside you to watch and learn firsthand. We did ministry together. You gave me words of correction that I knew were given for my own benefit. Mm-hmm. So, you know, some of it was intentional and some of it was incidental, but I think that was true and reflects what I try to do with guys.
Beautiful. What a great letter. Great letter. Marty?
I think a lot of what, I'm not trying to speak for everyone, but I think a lot of what we've learned as individuals and as leaders has probably been through mistakes. And it's sometimes this hard school of knocks, you know, the hard knocks school, but it's it yields fruit if you yield your heart to the Lord in it. And so our congregation, Baruch Hashem in Dallas, you know, I've made a lot of mistakes. I won't speak for anyone else. I'll just speak for myself. I've made a lot of mistakes. We've had several unplanned pregnancies and premature births in our congregation. That is, you know, we've had a few congregations birthed out of ours that were not planned because of those mistakes. We've also had some planned congregations that we've birthed. So my attitude has always been, it's for the kingdom of God. May he be praised. He'll use even our mistakes. But let me bring it down to, we do have a staff. We may be one of the larger congregations in the States, so we have a staff of about 10 or 12 people, which is, you know, small compared to a mega church like Gateway, but probably large for a Messianic congregation. So our staff meets once a week for prayer. I know we could meet more often than that, but we meet every week, and we spend 2 hours together in worship and prayer, and we talk over some business, read the scriptures together. So that's one of the practical things that we do to maintain trust and unity there. And we create an atmosphere of free speech. And if someone has something on their heart, they can speak it, and they're not condemned. I like the others, spend personal time. We build relationships. We believe that the foundation of unity and trust among us is relational. And I view Baruch Hashem as part of my family. It's we're all family together. So I make an attempt anyway to treat the people on our staff like family. And then we have other levels of leadership in the congregation. We have probably 42 ministries in the congregation. We have our ministry leaders come together twice a year, and we serve lunch to them, and we also allow time for interaction. We share what's going on. We try to be transparent and let everybody know what's happening so that they can catch once again the vision and believe in and trust in the vision and the mission of Baruch Hashem. So we do some practical things like that, but there's no substitute. I love what David just said. There's no substitute for giving time and building relationships. I have relationships with many of you in this room, and it would not be a reality without having spent time with you. Whether I invited you or you invited me or we just got together somewhere, you just can't have a relationship without time. So I really feel like there are different levels of what you can do, but it's all relational, as Jonathan was saying. In Dallas, for the last number of years, I don't know how many years it's been, we've been hosting a once-a-month Messianic Rabbis lunch. We get together, and we eat lunch together, and we share some fellowship. There's no big agenda other than building relationship. And at the beginning, it was very tenuous. You know, there were probably a dozen rabbis in our area who came together once a month, and everybody was sort of, you know, jockeying for, you know, protection and space and not want to reveal too much because, you know, that person might be my enemy. And it probably took us 2 years. Just to learn how to relax with each other and trust each other enough to be able to eat and not get ulcers. And it's not an easy task, by the way, to build that kind of trust and relationship. And we've been doing it now for years. We've sponsored two or three local events, big events, where we brought all Messianic congregations together for 2 or 3 hours, probably 3 hours, I think it was, of prayer, specific prayer and worship. And because we have the largest facility, so we meet at Baruch Hashem, but I'm not the one who just sponsors it. We all sponsor it together. We all buy into it. So there are different levels of finding the trust relationship. For instance, when I met my wife, Marlene, and we got married, we had 100%, we came with full tank of trust, you know? So unless you have a reason to distrust, and there may be a reason, but unless you have a reason to distrust, usually you can find you have 100% full tank already of trust, a reason why you can believe in somebody and trust somebody until they break that trust, and then it's difficult to rebuild. But anyway, there you go.
Marty, some great insight from everyone. Two words that I want to key on. One is time. That's practical. What are you going to invest your time doing in the things that are urgent, that are critical, or that seem critical? They are can be the time robbers, or are you going to have intentionality and invest your time in relationships? And the other word is building. You repeated that, building, building, building. I've heard that from a number of you. The panel discussion is building trust, building relationships. I think that's a real insightful word, building. This is about building. We're master builders. We're building relationships, and we're building trust. I think it's safe to say that every leader in this room has been disappointed by someone. Is that true, Don Fento? Every one of us in leadership has been let down, disappointed, betrayed by someone that we've invested in. I want to ask you, panel, to share a lesson that you have learned as a result of a breakdown in trust. Someone that let you down, and what you learned as a result of that breakdown in trust.
If you don't mind, I'll start. I have the microphone in my hand already. When I first went to Bible college back in the 70s, and when I graduated from Bible college, my wife's uncle and aunt, who lived in Missouri, I think, came down for the graduation, and they'd been missionaries for 50 years, 60 years in Africa or something. And Marlene's Uncle Bill put his arm around me. Uncle Bill put his arm around my shoulders. Here I am, this bushy, you know, bushy-haired Jewish graduate of a Bible college, puts his arm around me. He says, "Marty, I want to give you two words to live by. Don't react. Let me give you those two words. Don't react. When you react, you often create worse problems than you're facing." And there's another brother in here who is a dear friend of mine. I'm going to just name him by name, Don Fento. He and I are close. And he shared something, some wisdom with me a number of years ago, and I've never forgotten it, and I've lived by it. He says, "If somebody resigns, accept it. Don't try to talk them out of it. You can do that a week later. Accept it. I think it'll save you a lot of grief." And I'll give you an example. In 1999, early, maybe 1998, one of our elders resigned, and I talked him out of it. Later, that same elder colluded with one of the other elders and caused a huge split for us in 1999. That was terrible, the worst thing that ever happened to us in that congregation. If somebody resigns, accept it. You can change your mind a week later. Anyway.
Very good. Good advice, yeah. Whoever wants to go next.
Well, I'm not going to be as heavy as Marty was there. I feel like I want to pray for Marty right now. That was I'm feeling terrible, but we love you, Marty. We love you. Mine is a much more shallow. This is a little more shallow thing here, but you have to know who to trust. And if you don't know who to trust, it can break down. And that goes both ways. And this is just a little thing. Can I just tell this? They said to me about 2 weeks, "Is this being taped?" Okay.
No, David, it's not. Say what's ever on your mind.
All right. So someone in the congregation, actually three of them, I did trust them then, and I won't now. But they said, "Listen, there's this group and this conference and they're meeting and they want to honor you as the Messianic Jewish Shaliach or Apostle in Philly." And I said, "That's great." But I was flying out the next morning. I said, "I can't really do this." And I've never been honored before, and I didn't even know what that meant, what they were going to do. So I said, "All right, I'll go to it." And I trusted them. that this was going to be quick and I'd be in and out. But this was one of those prophetic groups that, you know, worship the Lord, harp and bowl on one chord for an hour and a half. And it was a five-hour program. I was flying out early the next morning, and I was the last thing on the program, I guess because they wanted to make sure. And I was just dying there. I said, Lord, I just have missed your will completely here. How can I get out of this? And then they brought this Native American group that had just come from Washington, marching in Washington, and they were so still upset, and they were kind of radical. And this one guy said, every reservation is a prisoner of war camp. And I'm sitting in the front row, and I'm going, oh, my goodness, this is getting, you know, breaking down here. And then all of a sudden, somebody said, but we love Israel. And the whole place erupted and went crazy. So after 5 hours, they decided to honor me. And I said, listen, just put my statue up next to Rocky down at the Art Museum, and it'll be fine. No, and they really did a wonderful job. They prayed over me, and it was just great. And then they gave me a wonderful, beautiful picture with a giant cross in the middle of it. And they said, is this okay? And I said, yeah, it's fine, because I want to. What's worse was there was this other bigger giant picture on stage, and I didn't know what it was. It was people looking up like this, and it looked like a Holocaust picture. And I thought, oh, God, they're not going to give me that picture. I can't even get it. It's in my car. And it wasn't a Holocaust picture. It was an Acts 2 picture of the Holy Spirit coming into. It was just crazy. And I was just praising the Lord. They gave me a smaller picture with a. And he says, is this okay? I said, it's great. And it's in our basement. We're trying to figure out what to do with it. But I drove back, and I have to say, you really have to think out what you're doing. And these are wonderful people that were going to honor me. And you know what? I have to say, I got tremendously blessed. Sitting in worship and praise. You know, most of us as leaders, we don't sit there and worship and relax. We're on the move all the time. I had to sit there for 5 hours through worship and prophecy and preaching and teaching. And I just came there to get an award. That's all I came for. But I got tremendously blessed, but I will never listen to that person again who told me they want to honor me. And I just, you have to know who to trust in your ministry, because even well-meaning people can waste our time. And I know that's a shallow thing compared to what Marty said in 1999, but I think you just have to have good, trusted people around you.
That was on tape, by the way. No, we can auction.
I love the conference.
We can auction it next year at the MLR. Wayne?
Yeah.
A lesson you learned as a result of breakdown.
Right. I think it was Bill Hybels, and everyone else has stolen it, but there's like 4 or 5 C's. You know, things like character, competence, capacity. Collaboration. I made that one up. But things like that. What I've learned really is character is the most important thing. So I've learned that lesson. So you can teach people often competencies. You can help them with collaboration, how to work as a team, and all those sorts of things. Really hard to change somebody's character. I've tried that. It doesn't work. So I'm careful on that score when it comes to adding new team members. You know, talent's important, but if there's no character there, it's a big danger.
Very good. David.
I wrestle with whether or not I should share this story.
Sure.
But,
sure.
I think I should. 5 years ago, I had the worst experience that anyone could possibly have when my wife of 25 years announced that she no longer loved me and intended to leave me. I was involved in an accountability group, and I immediately shared it with them and eventually with the executive committee of the board of directors of Jews for Jesus. And when she did announce the time of her leaving, I submitted my resignation to the Jews for Jesus Board of Directors. And they did a rather intensive examination, held my resignation in abeyance, and included in that discussion with Patty and my children and the staff of Jews for Jesus. And after that period of time, they chose to continue to honor me as the executive director of Jews for Jesus. They rejected my offer. But what surprised me more than anything was that it created a tremendous rift in the staff of Jews for Jesus. And while I had experienced tremendous love and support from our staff, at this point, there was a split. And I have a lot of people who really were supportive of me, stuck with me, some of my closest colleagues. But there were many others who, because of fear or for whatever other reason, really were upset. And it was a shock to me as to how quickly the fabric of trust was shredded over this issue. And it took a while. It took a lot from me and from them. Some staff left the ministry. I know most of you know about this, so I'm not telling you anything new, but I took a brief sabbatical and then made it a point to go around and meet with every single one of the staff members who had expressed their reservations. And the first time that we met in 2010 as a leadership team of Jews for Jesus, I had asked each one of them in advance to read the new book by Stephen Covey, The Speed of Trust. And everyone came together having read that book and doing the exercises that Stephen has put together. And it wasn't easy. It was the hardest thing. But over time, within 18 months, every single one of the staff who had expressed reservations or dissatisfaction with the board's decision came back to me personally and privately and said, "I'm so glad you're our executive director." And the lessons I learned from that was, number one, the fragility of trust. No matter how long it takes to build, it is very quickly and easily brought into disrepair. And secondly, I learned that a lack of trust is not something that is necessarily personal. Sometimes it comes out of the other person's fear. What did my life mean about the fragility of other people's lives and marriages? That it was a scary time for people. But number three, I learned that God is good, and He only does good. And if we humble ourselves before one another, He repairs and restores trust and does good in the lives of those who seek Him.
David, I want to respond to you and just say this. What you just did for us is model how to build trust. Thank you.
I guess we're getting vulnerable here, huh? Probably one of the greatest disappointments that myself and Cheryl had was back in 1988. And we were at a very interesting time because we had been there and pioneering a Messianic Jewish movement in Israel. and with many others who were very excited about what was happening. Revival was kind of beginning. People were coming to faith. Is Susan Perlman around here somewhere? I think we had announced that we had several people coming to faith every meeting, every week, and I think either she or somebody showed up, you know, from Jews for Jesus to say, we want to check to see if this is out or not, happening or not, and actually it was the case. And but we were having some real challenges with one of our children, and it was important enough that we felt that we couldn't sacrifice our children just for the sake of the ministry, and that our first congregation was our family, and that so we felt that we were going to have to step out of Israel for a year or two to bring some healing to our children who needed some educational needs. And and when we did that, our whole congregation fell apart. It was extremely heartbreaking. We had, this was back in 88, we were meeting in our basement. We had packed it. We had to knock out the walls so that there was more space, and we had people coming from everywhere and miracles. I mean, all the stuff was happening. It was really exciting. But shortly after, the two elders that we turned the congregation over with to mentor the congregation until we returned totally turned against us. And it was pretty devastating for us, and the congregation was just totally falling apart. I mean, it was just disintegrating into nothing. And we had two dear friends, Derek Prince and Lance Lambert in Jerusalem, who called us up on the phone and said, listen, we're not worried about your congregation. We hear there's big problems. We're worried about you. And we're worried that you might try to do something and fight this and defend yourselves and so on and so forth, that we were accused of everything from stealing to, you know, just a long list of things. And we were actually in the United States at that time because we had left Israel for a short period of time. And so I came back to deal with the situation. It was pretty devastating. And, you know, these people were doing some things, and we were told, don't do anything. You know, that they said, the Lord basically spoke to us, if we do anything, the Lord couldn't use us. You know, just let it go. And I kind of received some instruction to, you know, just to seek the Lord on this thing. And I got the story of David and the cart, putting the ark on the back of the oxen. And so I read it in English, and then I felt the Lord say, no, read it in Hebrew. And so I went back and read it in Hebrew, and in Hebrew it says, you know, he put the ark on the back of basar, on flesh, and that was David's fault. And I felt the Lord was saying to me that I put the responsibility in the congregation on the back of flesh. You know, and that was my fault because I was the leader and I was responsible for the congregation. And I began to really examine myself and realize that I was the one at fault here, and that I just assumed that because we had a vision and people joined our vision, they were with us, which is a great error. And many people will join your vision because it's a good springboard, it's a good thing to do, there's nothing else to do, that's the thing going at the time, but you don't have that relationship. And we didn't have that relationship with our immediate leadership, which was my fault. That was my responsibility. I was the one to develop that relationship, and I didn't. What we did do is sell the vision. We sold the vision well. And everybody knew what the vision was. The congregation knew what the vision was. We were having miracles. We were having all these things. But our leadership, they knew the vision, but there was no relationship. We didn't have that intimate relationship of trust that there was a... We really knew their heart, and they knew our heart, and the issue of integrity was not an issue that was even challenged there. And we began to realize, I personally began to realize, that I had... taken that holy thing that God had given us and put it on the back of flesh. Not saying there was nothing wrong with the oxen. You know, when Uzziah tried to keep the ark on, the Lord didn't kill the oxen. You know, he came down and killed Uzziah, and David was at fault. And it was not their fault that I put that responsibility on them. They were not equipped to take the responsibility of the congregation. But so I put that on them. I put something on them and required something of them that they couldn't do. I required a trust that they didn't even have an opportunity to trust because I didn't build a relationship, you know, of trust. And so there was a great disappointment. And I learned a lot from that. Hopefully never to do that again. Of course, things were so bad, I said to myself, I would never lead another congregation again in life, you know. And I was committed not to doing it. I was committing to working for the Lord, but I would do something different. And, of course, the Lord had some other ideas and matured me in that area. But I think that the greatest disappointment I had was really my greatest failure in developing trust with the leadership. That's more important. You do have to sell the vision, but you need to build the trust at the same time, and I had not done that. And now, just as Wayne said, to affirm what Wayne said, that it's okay when we have people, I tell people it's okay to fail. Because every champion, no champions are born except one, and that's our Messiah. All the rest of us, we learn to be champions by failing and by getting up. And part of building that trust is allowing people an environment where they can fail and get up and know that you're with them and that we know the vision, we know where we're going, but we know how we're going in a trusting relationship of encouragement and leaning on one another. So if that helps anybody, we really messed up, but I'm hoping we're doing better nowadays.
Good. Thank you all. Great. The next question I'm going to ask, that we keep it very short, just give one-word answers on this one or a couple of sentences. What do you require of your team or staff to trust them? Let's just hear some words that characterize the requirements that you look for with leadership, your leadership team, to trust them. And Wayne, if you want to take a buy on this, you can, or you can respond. You gave us a very good one, character. Character is... Yes.
Marty has a word on this.
I grew up in L.A., and when I was growing up, our family used to go to a restaurant. Some of you may remember it. It's not in business anymore, Hamburger Hamlet. When I grew up and I got older and I moved out of my parents' home, I continued to go to their restaurant, and I noticed something on the, as you enter, on the wall that was right there by the where you came into the restaurant and by the hostess stand. It said, "We don't train our people to be friendly. We hire friendly people." That's what we try to do at Brook Hashem too. And so I have four words. Friendly is not one of them, but friendly is one of the things we love. But this is what we require of our team: faithfulness, humility, integrity, and compatibility. We don't like friction on the staff because it distracts everyone, and it dilutes the vision and direction that we're intending to go in, and the strength that we have. I can say them again if I can open this piece of paper again. Faithfulness, humility, integrity, and compatibility.
I finally came up with something. I expect transparency, honesty. You got an issue with me or the vision or what's going on, I want to hear it to my face. I don't want to hear it secondhand. I'm really not threatened by disagreement. I kind of like it. I like the challenge of let's work this thing out. I'm just wired that way. I'm quietly confrontational, but expect them to be confrontational with me too. So I like to say, how are we doing? And I really mean me, you know. How's our relationship? You know, do you have any advice for me? I want to grow, you know. So I do expect that.
Good.
Accountability. Every one of our staff fills out weekly something called an IWR, an individual weekly report, in which they answer what they've done, what accomplishments they've had, match that against goals that have been set in agreement with their supervisor. And one area that I have to keep kicking people to fill out, answer the question, what did I do this week for my soul?
Mm. Very good.
Me, the most important thing to anybody I say in the first place, somebody wants to be mentored or come into leadership, do they want servanthood? What we've run into is that people want to be leaders so that somebody can look up to them or they can have a position, and we've run into a lot, and I tell everybody that as soon as you want to be a leader, you have to give up all your rights, and you have no rights, and the more leader you are, the less rights you have. Mm. And that changes a lot of people's desire. We had one fellow came and said, would you want to disciple me? And I said, yes, you want this quickly, but I'm going to do it as quick as I can, Jonathan, because I think it's okay. And so I said, meet me tomorrow morning at 8:30. So he was there at 8:30, and I was upstairs in the house cleaning the bathroom. And he was downstairs, and he says, I'm here. And I said, Grant, I'm up. You can come up and help me. I'm in the bathroom. He said, no, I'll wait downstairs. I'll be finished in 15 minutes. He said, okay, I'll be downstairs. And so I came down in 15 minutes, and he says, well, ready. I said, no, I'm finished. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, we were cleaning bathrooms today. That was the first session. And so the next day he came, and he was there 15 minutes early. And so we cleaned the bathrooms the next day, because I said that all leaders have to be servants first. And I said, if you don't know the type of shoes that people are wearing, meaning that if you're not with your head down and humble, you're never going to be an effective leader, because you cannot lead from on top. You have to lead from the bottom, lifting people up. And so that was my primary.
Good. You just gave some people a very good practical idea. I could hear it.
And the other last thing is, Cher and I have three things we require. I think we've impressed upon that with Pastor Jack Hayford, Pastor of Pastors, and three things we look for always, and the first thing is integrity, and the second thing is integrity, and the third thing is integrity, and it's amazing how you can work through almost everything else if you have those.
Great. David?
Did you say one word answers? Is that what you...
Sentences.
Did I finish my answer? I'm going to go in a little different direction, and I think vision is one of the things I look for, because, you know, I'm not ultimately here, even as a rabbi, to do the youth work and to do all these other things, even as valuable as they all are, the children's program, Shabbat school. You know, we all do weddings, bar mitzvahs, high holy days, etc. But the vision is to win our people. That is the number one vision. Don't ever be distracted from that. The devil will do everything to distract us from that. But we're here to win our Jewish people. The second thing I look for is energy. I'm looking for some people with some energy. I don't want to have to call them up and say, are you doing your job? I'm looking for high energy people. I'd rather rein them in than to have to light a fire underneath him. And the third thing I just want to say, and I'm not going to be quite as transparent as everybody, but prayer. I'm looking for people that have a life of prayer. And I know this has always been my father's heart, and it's been my heart, but I had not instituted this so much with my staff. And I'm like Marty, we're not a mega anything, but we've got about 15 people on staff, either full-time or part-time. And I meet with most of them. But I had not put prayer first, even though I believe in it. Is there anybody else like that? You believe in it, but too busy. And so early in 2016, the Lord showed me this year is going to be different than any other year. And you better start praying. And so we instituted fasting and prayer on Wednesday. And we start fasting at breakfast in the morning, and we fast until lunch every single day. And I'm kidding. We start the night before. We go evening to evening. And then we're praying the whole time. We pray for everything. Don't get any work done much, but we pray for things. And things just began to change in the ministry. And if you guys know, we've been looking for years and years and years for building in a property. And in Philly, you just can't do it. And for year after year, I get calls from rabbis. I say, hey, we just got a building. And the right side of my brain is, praise the Lord. And the left side is going, why can't we get that too? And everything costs $5 to $10 million just to get started in Philly. And after the Messiah Conference, 2 weeks after, we got a phone call. Church went up for sale. I said, the elders, whom I trust implicitly, go see it. I saw it. And if you all say it's on, it's on. But it wasn't just that. We owned two properties already. And now we're putting in an offer on a third property. If this didn't work out, I was going to move from being a rabbi to real estate because we now have three properties. So the amazing thing is that not only did we get that, and they favored us over other congregations and assisted living places that were offering probably twice as much as we did. We got it for $900,000. And then our other two properties just sold.
Wow.
Just sold. And I said to the board, we're not going to get a mortgage. We're just going to pay for this in cash. And so we're moving right to a building project. And now we had to go before zoning boards again. And we've been before zoning boards, and they're screaming at us. The neighbors are screaming at us and everything. But we went to one 3 weeks ago, and they loved us, which I just can't understand that still. And I just got a message from John Rose. Many of you know my key man in the office. And he just said, we just came from our second zoning board, and I wish I could find it here rapidly. And he said, everything went great, and they welcomed us to the neighborhood. And this is an up-and-coming neighborhood with a lot of Jewish people coming in that neighborhood on near five or six highways. And it's 4 acres, and there's three neighbors near us with about three or four or five other, and they all want to sell to us. And I'm saying, well, give us a little time here. But the zoning board welcomed us, and I know it's because we went to prayer. I know, fasting and prayer. Even though I hadn't instituted it, and it was a mistake I made, I just went into the office, and we did. But finally, what's that thing they always say? A little prayer, a little response. No prayer, no response. A lot of prayer, great response. And that's what we've learned. And I learned it the hard way.
Prayer still works. Great. Congratulations. God is good.
So we all know that trust is a two-way street. I'm going to reverse it now and ask you this question. What have you learned that your co-leaders require of you to be a leader you can trust? The people that you lead, what do they require of you? What have you learned?
Vulnerability. If you did something wrong, apologize. I've done a lot of things wrong, and I've apologized, and it doesn't undermine your leadership, it strengthens it. Yes. And it's a pattern for the rest of your staff.
Great.
I think care and love for them as a person, and not just the vision, not just the goal, but their own personal well-being, their personal development, being able to operate in the calling and gift that they have, and you affirm that and you care that they're going to succeed in the process. They're not going to be just a stepping stone to get the vision accomplished. I don't do it all that well, but I mean, that's what they expect of me, I've discovered. Yeah.
Very good. Ari?
Yeah, I think it's important for everybody that we work together as a team, that they know that I know what they're doing and the time that they're putting in, and that they know it's important to me. In other words, that I'm really paying attention to what they do during the day. It's not that I just see them in the office and say, good morning, and I have no idea what they're doing. When they know that I actually measure what they're doing and I give feedback to what they're doing, it's amazing, because then they realize that I really care about what they're doing. And so when I say something to them, they really listen, because they feel that I've taken the effort and time to really examine it and to give credit, you know, to the time that they spent. They're not just coming to the office and putting in 8 or 9 hours a day, that I'm really taking a good look, you know, at what they're doing and critiquing it, not always saying it's wonderful, you know, really critiquing, say, you need to improve here, we need to change here, and that's very important. And when they know that what they do is important to me, then it seems to build a lot of trust, and they respect what I have to say.
So they want feedback from you.
People want feedback, even if it's correction, if it's giving in a productive way. And as I said earlier, you know, every champion is a loser who gets up, you know, and they want to improve. They want to, and if they know that the reason you're giving correction is because you care about what they're doing and you want to see it better. And then when they do make the correction, it's really important to go back and say, you did it. You really made the improvement. And then it's worthwhile to come to work.
Good. Feedback and appreciation. People want to hear you appreciate them. Marty?
Yeah, I'll stick with those four words I gave you before. Plus, I think the folks you've surrounded yourself with want clear leadership. Which, of course, I can't remember who said it. Maybe it was Ari. Leadership starts with your own servanthood. Don't require anything of anyone that you haven't done or wouldn't do yourself. Don't try to pass the buck. The buck stops with you. And so clear leadership is always appreciated.
Good.
Yeah,
Rabbi, you know, David, we'll finish. Do you have one more?
Yeah, you know, I just want to reemphasize, it's already been said. Some people get big heads with their leadership. This is not the kingdom of God is not top down. It's really not. If you want top down, look to Yeshua. He's our head. Don't take it on yourself. This is bottom up. And we serve our leadership team. We serve our congregations. We serve one another. This is really not an opportunity for a big head, a big ego, or top-down leadership. That's not what it's all about. Kingdom, the kingdom of life is just the reverse of that. But people want clear leadership. Be a clear thinker. Be a clear leader. Know why you're doing something. And if someone challenges you and actually points out that you're wrong, be humble enough to say, wow, I missed that one. Don't be stubborn enough to say, I'm the leader, you know, I'm the head rabbi. So that's it.
Good. Thank you, Marty. Rabbi David, we'll finish this with you.
Well, I'll just close with something that Shira and Ari said when they taught at our rabbi session at the conference a couple years ago. And forgive me if I'm paraphrasing it here, but you said something about don't criticize your team, but uplift them. And then you said something about joy also. And I realized that, you know, I tend to come in and I tend to be a little type A sometimes. I'm coming in and, you know, and we just weren't having fun like we used to. So in our staff meetings and with other things I was involved in, I just said, we're going to have the joy of the Lord here. We're going to relax and enjoy this time together. And sometimes we're having a staff meeting all day in my office, and we're going through the calendar, we're getting all these things done, but we're laughing, we're having a great time, and my wife calls and I say, listen, I'm in a staff meeting, but everybody's laughing and she doesn't believe me. She thinks we're having a party or something. I said, no, we're really having a staff meeting right now. But it's so great because most of us have got good people. We've got really good people, and it's so easy to criticize, and most of us get a lot of criticism. Our people need to be built up and for us to rejoice that we can work with them. I mean, I praise God for just the staff we have all the labors that we have also.
Good. Thank you all. Very good. Yeah, well done. We have time for one last question. It's a bit of a long one. How do you invest in your leadership team so that trust is mutually maintained? Because this is building a relationship. Do you have a specific approach that you can share with us about what you do if you feel someone on the team is running a trust deficit? So how do you maintain, what's your strategy? How do you employ maintaining trust?
I'll start since I have the mic. I wrote some things down, but I have some additional thoughts. Spend time, we've already said that. There's no substitute for time. Just no substitute for time. Listen. God gave us two ears and one mouth. We should listen twice as much as we should speak. Listen. Listen to your folks. And don't always resolve everyone's problems. Your leadership team is smart enough to figure it out if you give them a chance. You can offer some solid solutions, but let your team solve problems. That's how they grow. A trust deficit, when we have a trust deficit in our staff, we hopefully go through a restoration process. If that means personal meetings, find out what the problems are, try to resolve them. But look, I'm a big believer in patience, long-suffering, but I'm also a believer in enough is enough. We've experienced overboard long-suffering and patience, and we've caused the entire staff to suffer for it. So when you've spent time in restoration and it's not happening, if you've gone through a restoration process and it's not happening, you've got to cut the person loose. Sorry to sound cold, but there comes an end to the process. And I call that a trust break that's not repairable. And if you allow it to continue, it'll cause great damage in your staff, in your leadership team, and in your congregation, cause division. Do not allow it to continue. That's the best advice I can give to you. Be long-suffering, but don't suffer forever because your rest of your staff and team will suffer over it.
Great advice, Marty. Great advice.
Yeah, I just echo what Marty said about time. That's really the most important thing, and the feedback that I've gotten from my staff is what they appreciate the most is when we actually spend time. I spent a weekend with our Israel director recently, another key leader, and I had a trust deficit that actually developed over an email exchange. So I recommend not dealing with problems over email. They just complicate things. Pick up the phone, and if that doesn't work, what we did was we spent a day together, and we just walked around, and we talked, and by the end of the time, we were back on the same page.
Did everybody hear that? Yep. Email is not the vehicle for dealing with conflict.
Or texts. Yeah. But it's time, and people, believe it or not, they appreciate spending time with me. I don't appreciate spending time with me, but they do. And so I'm grateful that they do, and that really does, I think, in the long run, restore the trust deficit that sometimes just gets built up by miscommunication or lack or distance or whatever. So, yeah.
Very good. We're all looking at you, Wayne.
Okay. I'm going to echo what I said earlier because I can't think of anything else. But I talked about transparency, and I want people to confront me and give me permission to confront them. And so I think the investment of talking about real things and not around the elephant in the room, but actually get to it, shows them that you care enough about them and you've given them permission to be a peer to you, not just leader to worker or servant. I think that's an investment. I think you're elevating value that they could actually speak into my life, that I'm a fellow disciple. I'm learning to be more like Yeshua, like you are. Speak into my life.
Great. Wayne, I want to highlight this. We recently were really confronted by a leadership coach to help us to engage in healthy conflict. And there is a healthy conflict. And he said this: if you don't engage in healthy, open conflict, it will move out into the hallways. It'll move out into the parking lot. And that's so true. Healthy conflict, and it begins by saying, what do I need to hear? I want you to be transparent with me. I'll be transparent with you. Thank you. Very good. Who's left?
Well, I'm last, I guess.
Sorry.
I guess part of our DNA is that, of Ma'oz, is that we are part of helping other ministries accomplish their goal. That's a big part of what we do. And so on a regular basis, when people come to us, and even when we bring them into employment, we're thinking, how can we help that person reach their ultimate destiny? Because God gave them a destiny in their mother's womb, and we're not going to argue with that. But if we can be a part of them accomplishing that, that's sort of a part of our DNA, and does that work in fulfilling our destiny? So when a person comes to us, in the beginning, we try to spend a lot of effort with our team. What is their vision, and are we an environment that they can move towards their vision? Some of the people we feel are sent to us, and we're a springboard. We need to know that in the beginning, you know, that they're to be with us 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, whatever, and then from that spring on to something else, and we're a good platform. Other people are to be with us forever, you know, in other words, for a long time. And so what we try to do is that continually review, are you moving towards your vision? And a lot of that entails us retraining. We send, I think, 99% of the people that work with us and together, we've either sent to college or retraining or, you know, enhancing their whatever their talents are, and say, now this is our vision. Are you accomplishing your vision? And if by accomplishing your vision, does it continue to accomplish our vision? So we're constantly going back and forth, you know, openly and saying, listen, we want you to accomplish where you're going and to move forward, but are you able to help us to continue with our vision? And we really try to keep that in front so that they know that when we say, hey, wait a minute, you're not doing what we want, they know that's with integrity, that we're wanting them to accomplish their goal, but sometimes they're going to have to put their goal, we're paying their salary, they're going to have to say, wait a minute, there is a priority here. And when it gets to the point, says, I cannot accomplish my vision anymore and working with you, we usually say, listen, we will help you, okay, leave, seriously, and we will help you continue with your vision. In other words, we'll help you with some retraining. We'll help you do whatever you can do, but you can't continue and accomplish your goal and continue to work with us. And that seems to, you know, work, and fortunately God, you know, returns and sends us somebody along the way. But we do that checks and balances all the time, but we try to, we're improving on it, to say, listen, this is our goal, this is our goal, this is our goal. We know your goal, we know your goal, we know your goal. They're working together, they're not working together. And so sometimes when we do have to part ways, it's usually pretty friendly.
A win-win approach, as Stephen Covey would say. Rabbi Dave, we're going to finish with you.
Well, I just wanted to say, as I'm listening to all this great wisdom here, that I just kept feeling in my spirit, most of you are in leadership of some kind. And what you have to do ultimately, taking all these things we've said here with trust and the great teaching here at this conference, is you need to build a team around you that you trust in and they trust in you. Mm-hmm. My parents always taught me, be a team player, be a part of that team. Might be the quarterback, but you still need a good team around you, people that you trust. One of my best friends, Rabbi Robert Solomon, emeritus, retired, And I'm sorry he's retired because I miss him in our meetings. You know, he's just such a character, you know. But he'd always say to me, David, I got you. That's how he talks about it. David, I got your back. And I always had his back, and I still do. And you need people in your congregation, in your national, international ministries, that you know you've got complete confidence in them, and they in you, and you'll be able to double your output, triple your output on what you're doing, and you have confidence that they're with you.
Gentlemen, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your years of service to the Lord and to our movement.